Jude. Jude was the brother of James. The brother of Jesus, and he was the brother of James as well. And Jude doesn't present himself as the brother of Jesus in this book. He presents himself as a servant of Jesus Christ, very poignantly at the beginning of the book. You see that in the first verse. The purpose for writing this very short book is stated in verse 3, that it's needful for Christians to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now, what does this mean, to earnestly contend for the faith? We can come up with a whole heap of ideas when we think about earnestly contending for the faith. We can we can think about getting all hyped up. We can think about getting angry at this or that. We can think about going out on a rampage to shoot down all kinds of false doctrines and ferret out more that we haven't heard of, to shoot them down as well. Or we can think about what is it that's... And all of those things are... it's important to be angry at things that God is angry at, of course. And it's important to use truth to tear down error. Of course, those things are very important. But what's the essential aspect, or what's so important about faith? Why is it that we contend for it? This is like precious faith that Peter speaks about. What is so precious about it? It's precious. It's precious because we believe. We believe that God revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ as the all-sufficient Saviour and payment for our sins. God has revealed himself to us. God has reached out to us through Jesus Christ, so that all who believe in him, all that exercise faith in him, have all the abundance of the eternal riches that God could confer in Jesus Christ. This faith centers on not simply a set of beliefs, and there are many beliefs that we ought to hold from the Bible, okay? But it doesn't center on those things in particular. It centers on a person. This faith centers on a relationship. And so when we talk about earnestly contending for the faith, what we're actually doing is we're contending for a relationship here. We're contending for this wonderful relationship of trust, trust in a person who gave himself for us and who loves us. And we're contending for that relationship of purity and love and joy in Jesus Christ. And there are many things that Satan and this world and our own flesh would throw at us to tear down, to destroy that relationship that we have, to eat away at that faith that we have, to distract us from it as if it was not a precious thing. And of course, Jude talks about ungodly men, false teachers creeping in to the church, teaching perverted doctrines, and not only so, but living sinful lives, leading people astray by their false teaching, leading people astray by their false, their sinful examples, and telling people that it's totally okay. And so this seems to be the main brunt of attack. The main source of attack that Jude is focusing on here. And so there's this contending for this faith. There's this pushing back against the false teachers and their teachings and examples. And then there's this proactive building up and strengthening of our love for God. And we'll note this in verse 20 and 21. But ye, beloved, this is in contrast to the bad men that he's been speaking about. We'll read from verse 16. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit, and not even saved. But ye, beloved, by way of contrast, what should we do? What should we do in the face of false doctrine, false example? What should we do in the face of our own battles with sin and with the world? But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. There it is again. So in the beginning of the book, he stated we should contend for the faith. Here he's saying we should build ourselves up on our most holy faith. Okay, this once again, I want to remind you, this idea of faith, people will say it's important to have a faith or keep the faith. Okay, these are very nebulous terms which can sound very sentimental and they can sound even holy. But we need to understand what the Bible means when it says it. It's not just a stoic, static thing that just sits there, the faith, okay? Like we would think about an old dusty church creed or a set of, you know, beliefs. If there was no person in Jesus Christ, if there was no Jesus Christ, there would be no faith to hold to. If there was not a living person who loved and lived and died for us, there would be no faith. And so that's why this faith is something we must earnestly contend for. We're contending for the person that we love. That's why we build ourselves up on our most holy faith. Notice it says most holy. It could have just said building up yourselves on your faith. He didn't say that. He said most holy faith. Why would he say that? He could have just said holy faith, but he said most holy faith. In other words, the thing which is the most sacred and precious to you should be the most sacred and precious to you. Think about those relationships that you treasure in your life. They're sacred, aren't they? In a sense. They're precious to you. They're more precious to you than anything else, hopefully. But our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian, is the most holy thing. And we ought to build ourselves up on the assurances that he has given us of who he is, what he has done, what he does do, what he will do, his words, his character, his ways. That's what building ourselves up on this, on our most holy faith is about. It's about him and what he said and us believing that and building our lives and becoming stronger and standing taller and higher on those truths about him. Okay, so I just wanted to emphasize that fact. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And that's where we're going to read to today. I want us to focus in on there's three things in verses 20 and 21 which help the Christian to keep himself or herself in the love of God. And I'd like, first of all, to talk about what it means to keep yourself in the love of God. Can it possibly mean that we keep God loving us? It can't mean that. Okay, it can't mean that. Not in the sense that we would automatically think about it. Because God's love doesn't change. I have loved you, he says in the Old Testament. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Okay, it's a love that cannot change. His love for us will not change. Who can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Romans chapter 8. Okay, we can't be separated from that love. It's a love that can't change. It's as strong. It's as strong as anything can be. It's as strong as God. And so We don't keep God loving us. However, I will say this. Jesus said, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he who has my commandments and keeps them, I will love him. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and we will make our abode with him." Now, isn't that interesting? But Jesus said that he would love the person who keeps his commandments. And his Father would love that person too, and they would come unto them and make their abode with that person. I think there's a few things we need to understand about love. When God says, for instance, in John 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world," it shows us what that love is like. "For God so loved the world that he gave." Okay? So this is one and probably the primary aspect of love. Okay? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This doesn't mean to say that he delighted in the world as it was. God doesn't delight in wickedness. God doesn't delight in sinners who are still rebellious and unbelieving and repentant. He doesn't delight in them. The Bible says, "The righteous Lord loveth righteousness, and his countenance doth behold the upright in heart. But the face of the Lord is against them that do wickedness." Okay, so then what does it mean to say that God loves the world? It doesn't mean that he delights in the world, or that he delights in sinners who hate him, any more than he delights in their sin. But we could say he delights to demonstrate his own glory in loving them. But there's another aspect about love which is not simply so much, which is not, and I don't mean to infer that God is emotionless, okay, but when we talk about giving, we're still not actually talking about the emotion of that giving, are we? Okay, God can give his only begotten Son. He can even feel love deeply, great sorrow at the brokenness of this lost world. But delight is another aspect of love, isn't it? Okay, when you think about loving somebody, when you think about a person that you've fallen in love with, maybe, okay, your wife, my wife, or your husband, or somebody who is going to be your wife or your husband. When you've fallen in love with them, just to use this terminology, what is that? You delight in that person, don't you? Okay, it's not only that you would give everything that you have for them, but that you actually take great joy in them. You delight in them. There's something about them which you love, which you delight in. Okay. Now, what is it about us that God, or, you know, the Father or Jesus the Son could delight in us about? What is it? It's God's own image formed in us. God delights in himself. God delights in himself, right? "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And so when God sees the image of his Son formed in us, he delights in that. He delights in that. "Keep yourselves in the love of God," verse 21. But how is it that you keep yourself in the love of God? Because everywhere in the New Testament, we see that it's as if God labours to emphasise that salvation is of the Lord, and that salvation is not of us, and that everything good in us is because of what the Lord does, not because of what we do. So then, doesn't it strike you at first glance, if you're really thinking about what he's saying, "Keep yourselves in the love of God," that you need to think about this? Why does he say, "You keep yourself in the love of God"? Because we're taught in Peter that we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. God keeps us. Okay, but we all are also told in the Old Testament, in Proverbs chapter 4, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." So, yes, God keeps us, but then there's this sense in which we or to guard ourselves. How is this? What's this all about? What we need to understand here is we need to not forget something. There's this relationship at stake, okay? There's a relationship at stake. It's not simply a matter of self-preservation here. There's a relationship at stake here. There's this delight and there's this joy to be had and continued and increased in this relationship with Jesus Christ. And that has to be guarded. If you've got a special relationship with somebody, that relationship has to be guarded, does it not? If I've got a special relationship with my wife, I have to guard my affections so that they're only for her. Likewise, the same, she has to do the same. We have to keep our hearts. The word keep means guard. I have to guard my heart so that it's only for her, not for anyone else in that same kind of way, but only for her. Likewise, we have to keep ourselves in the love of God. If anyone or anything else becomes more important to us, is sucking our joy and our affections more than God, then that's where we have not kept ourselves in the love of God. That's where we have not guarded ourselves. Now, we might think, yeah, but once again, that's about what you can do. We love him because he first loved us. We guard our affections for him because he first loved us. He loved us so much. Remember, it's not simply a set of beliefs. It's not simply a static set of things. It's a person. It's a relationship here. When we talk about being protected as Christians from the world, the flesh and the devil, what can the world and the flesh and the devil do to us anyway? We talk about these three, you know, malevolent entities, the world, the flesh and the devil. What on earth are they going to do to us? Sin does wretched things to us. It can do wretched things. Does and can do wretched things to you. Sin is the reason crime happens. Sin is the reason for shattered and broken families. This is what the world, the flesh and the devil are seeking, conspiring to achieve. It's sin in you. What is sin? What's the essence of sin? What is the essence of sin? It's for me to live my life independently of God. This is the essence of sin. It's for me to live my life independently of God. The world and the flesh and the devil are conspiring against you to cause you to live independently of God. Therefore, the way to safeguard yourself against the world and the flesh and the devil is to live with greater love, greater trust, greater dependence upon God. Think about the structure of the book here. What is Jude talking about? He's talking about earnestly contending for this faith, this relationship that you have. What's threatening that? The world, the flesh and the devil, in the form of false teachers. False teachers, they're speaking of the world. They're speaking doctrines of demons. They're appealing to your own flesh. That's what's threatening it. What do you do to safeguard yourself against what they're trying to get you to do? They're trying to get you to believe wrong things. They're trying to get you to do wrong things. How do you safeguard yourself? Cling harder to the thing that should be the most sacred, the most precious, the most holy to you, should be. Cling harder to that. What is that? It's someone. It's Jesus. Cling harder to him. That's why it says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Now I want to say to you, keep yourselves in the love of God is the main instruction in verses 20 and 21. If you look at the structure there of verses 20 and 21, the main instruction is keep yourselves in the love of God. Now there's three other instructions making it four in those two verses. Can you see that? But the main instruction is keep yourself in the love of God. And you can see that by the way that it's grammatically structured. Think about it. These are qualifying phrases. But ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. They're all qualifying phrases. They are adding to that the strength of that one command. Okay, the commentators are all agreed on this, that the main command here is keep yourselves in the love of God. What does that have to do with earnestly contending for the faith? Like I've said, it's a relationship. It's not a static thing. It's a relationship. And you have to think about it that way. The world will be more appealing to you the weaker your love is for Jesus Christ. False and novel and weird doctrines will be more appealing to you the weaker your love is for Jesus Christ. Indwelling sin and besetting sin and lusts of all kinds will seem stronger to you, more powerful over you, the weaker your love for Jesus Christ is. In 2 Peter, Peter tackles the subject in exactly the same way. Certainly he's got different emphases that he puts on it, but he tackles it more or less the same way. He says, if you want to keep yourselves from falling, you need to build yourselves up on your most holy faith, in essence. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge, etc., etc., etc. And he adds all these virtues on top of it. And then he says, if you do these things, you shall never, what? Fall. And furthermore, he says, you will not be unfruitful. You will not be barren or unfruitful in the what? The knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. For if you do these things, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's Peter doing? In 2 Peter chapter 1, what's he saying? He's saying the safeguard to sinning, the safeguard to failing and falling, and Jude is saying the safeguard to apostasy, is a deeper, more fruitful, more vibrant, more intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, it's easy to think that if you're struggling with some particular sin, that, okay, well, you're going to concentrate on eradicating that sin. You're going to meditate on Bible verses, maybe hundreds of Bible verses that'll help you eradicate that sin. And lo and behold, it doesn't work. Why? Why doesn't it work? And by the way, I've tried this, okay? I've tried it in my own life and it doesn't work. Why didn't it work? God created our hearts to be worshipful. And if there's a vacuum of worship, well, it's impossible that there will be a vacuum of worship. Put it that way. It's impossible. Your heart will worship something. Do you see? And if you just try and concentrate on the thing that you're trying to eradicate from your life, and you don't have something that you are pursuing, or if you don't pursue the Lord Jesus Christ, the one we were made to worship, we were created to worship him, we were created to have affections for him. And if we don't pursue him, then we're just going to go back. We're going to go back to our sin. You're just going to go back to it. Why? Because your heart craves something to worship. Now, we ought not to just look at this pragmatically as if, okay, well, how do I escape from sin? We'll find the right thing to worship. And it happens to be Jesus. That's very mercenary, isn't it? That's a very mercenary way to look at it, a very pragmatic way to look at it. What do you care about more, getting rid of your sin or loving Jesus? Put it a different way. What do you care about more, enjoying sin or enjoying Jesus? Do you see that? That's a real challenge, isn't it? What do you care about more, feeling bad about your sin or feeling bad that you're not pursuing Jesus with all your affections? What do you honestly feel more bad about and why? That's telling, isn't it? Can be quite telling. What's my whole existence and reason for being about as a Christian? What is it about? What is it about? Now, I don't hold to the whole of the... There's a lot of things in the Westminster Confession of Faith that I don't hold to because that's a Reformed theology, okay? But there's a lot of things in there that we would agree with. And one of the primary things that we would agree with is the end and the purpose of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. And indeed in the Psalms, we're commanded to enjoy God over and over and over and over and over and over again. And you look at the psalmist, you look at the prophets, you look at Paul and Peter and the testimony of the early Christians, you get these biographical snippets poking their heads through in the pages of New Testament scripture, and you see that that's what their Christianity was all about. So, let's come back to our text here in Jude chapter, the only chapter there is, verse 20 and 21. But ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Skip over to verse 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Why this exceeding joy in verse 24? What would the joy be about? What's the joy about? That's what it is. It's the relationship. It's not simply that you got through this world. It's not simply that you don't experience fear and agitation and upsets and traumas anymore, temptation to sin, etc. All those things will happen in this world. But it's about his presence. Notice that, verse 24, it's the presence of his glory. And of course, we're reminded of what the psalmist said, in thy presence is fullness of joy. So I just wanted to emphasize that to you and wanted us to understand that while... Let's say you're at a church picnic, for instance, okay? You're at a church picnic and there's heaps and heaps of flies. It's a summer, it's a hot summer day, and there's lots of flies and they're all attacking the sandwiches that are all laid out on the table ready for everybody to eat. So what do? You shoo the flies away, don't you? You don't spray the sandwiches with AeroGuard. Why not? I really want an answer to that question. Why don't you spray the sandwiches with AeroGuard? It contaminates them and it's not good for you, and it's probably not enjoyable either. Not enjoyable when you're eating those sandwiches. So instead you shoo the flies away, or you could put a cover over them, okay? But assuming you've got no covers, you just shoo the flies away, okay? And you shoo the flies away and you shoo the flies away till the cows come home. And then you pack up your sandwiches and you head home. Is that what you do? Why shoo the flies away? So that you can enjoy the sandwiches, right? So you can enjoy the sandwiches. Why shoo away sin and false doctrine and worldliness, the world, the flesh and the devil? Why shoo it all away? Why? What's at stake here? There's this relationship with Jesus that I am guarding, protecting, enjoying. I'm building myself up on my most holy faith. I'm praying in the Holy Ghost. What's all this about? It's fellowship. Fellowship. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. That is, looking for greater and deeper fellowship to come. That's what it's all about. Otherwise, what am I doing? Spinning my wheels, shooing the flies, for what? So we need to understand where the book of Jude fits in. What is its relevancy, okay? Kind of like Ephesians chapter 6, where it says, put on the whole armour of God. Right, well, we're going to put on the whole armour of God, and we're going to defeat something or someone or somebody here. Well, not to minimise that, but for what? For what? You know, you don't fight a battle just so you can, you know, get a kick out of fighting a battle, do you? You fight a battle because there's something at stake. And you find the same thing is at stake in the book of Ephesians. Exactly the same thing is at stake. Love of God, love for his people. In fact, love for God, or the love of God shared with God, overspills into love for his people, by the way. And so it's the love of God that we need to guard. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, okay, so hopefully we've got the point here that contending for the faith can't be divorced from the idea of keeping yourself in the love of God. Can't be divorced from it. You can't divorce it. So now let's look at how. How do we do that? First of all, build yourselves up, verse 20. First phrase, but ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. How do you do that? How do you build yourselves up? Other people, we're told that we can edify one another. Okay, that's the same Greek word, oikotomeo, I build up. But here we're told, build yourselves up. Build your own faith up. Okay? Now, you don't choose to be stronger in... nobody else chooses for you to be stronger in faith. You have to build yourselves up on your most holy faith. I can, you know, for instance, I can preach until I'm black and blue in the face about how you should live your life by faith. And then the next day you may just walk out and continue living not by faith. The same with me. I can think about it, but I need to actually make a decision, don't I? I need to make a decision. I'm going to build myself up on my... Now, this is very interesting, isn't it? Because he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. And he's saying, build yourselves up on your most holy faith. If we're not careful here, we can misinterpret this as a lot of self-reliance here, stuff that you do for yourself. But what we need to understand is it's actually something we're receiving. We're receiving from God here. What are we receiving in this first phrase here, building ourselves up on our most holy faith? What are we receiving? We're receiving everything that God says to us through his word. Everything Jesus says to us through his word. They are spirit and they are life. Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, he's like a man who builds, isn't he? Builds his house on the rock. He doesn't build the rock, but he builds his house on the rock. He's building himself up, continuing to build on that rock. And as he builds, he's ever conscious that it's only the rock that he wants to build on. The just shall live by faith. They live each moment of their life by faith. And as we go, as we become more and more serious about living this Christian life, and as we become more and more sick of not living this Christian life, we become more and more convinced that I don't want to take another step unless it's Jesus Christ living through me. I don't want to take another step unless it's Jesus Christ living through me. Absolute waste of time if I continue to do that. We've tried it, we've tried it, we've tried it again and again. And we still try it, but we are becoming more and more convinced that the only life that's worth living is a life that is built on Jesus Christ, lived through Jesus Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as ye have been taught. Colossians 2, I believe it is. Built up in Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit is building us up, but we need to cooperate with the Holy Spirit by believing. Believing. And the whole of our way of life becomes believing. Everything we do is characterized by trust and belief in a person. And that's how we become stronger. And that's how we grow to become stronger in our love for God. You think about it. If you don't believe, if you're not convinced that God is all-sufficient for you, then you're going to have a very difficult time loving other people. Extremely difficult. If you're not convinced that God is all-sufficient for you, then you'll be busy trying to discover resources instead of overflowing resources to others. See? If I don't have enough for myself from God, then how can I possibly have enough for others? I don't. Or at least I don't think I do. Okay? I certainly won't be giving out to others as I ought. It's very difficult to love other people when you're not convinced that God is more than enough for yourself. And that's what building yourself up on your most holy faith is all about. It's about step by step through life, believing that Jesus is more than enough. His love for me is more than enough. His care for me is more than enough. He does care for me. He wills the best for me. He will give me all the grace I need. He delights to have me as his child. He delights to bless me. And I need to believe those things. And how am I going to be reminded of those things? How am I going to go deeper and deeper in my belief of those things? The Word of God. Faith cometh by? How does faith come? Okay, we're talking about faith. Faith cometh by the hearing of the word of God, doesn't it? Does it not? That's how I build myself up in my trust and my love for Jesus Christ. It's the most sacred and holy thing. It ought to be, Christian, the most sacred and holy and precious thing in your life. That's why it should be sacred and precious, because you've proved it over and over again. You've proved that Jesus is the one who cares for you and is there for you and is able. What does it mean then to say praying in the Holy Ghost? That all of these things are things where I am receiving of God, I'm cooperating with God to keep myself in the love of God, which even in itself is just a cooperation with God, with what God is already doing in my life, causing me to love Him. What does it mean to pray in the Holy Ghost? The Holy Ghost is working in us continually. It is Him who works in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. We don't know how to pray as we ought, Paul says in Romans 8. And so the Spirit helps our infirmities and prompts us to pray as we ought to pray. But once again, many things can creep in and distract us and bog us down, burden us, squash out our thoughts, crowd our mind. How much time do you have for God? How much space do you have for God? Let's use that word, space, because space can convey a lot of things. How much space in your mind and heart is there for God? You ever become convinced that there's one thing that you really need to do today? If you do nothing else, then there's one thing that you really need to do. And then you set about doing it. And there's a lot of other things that just fell to the wayside, but you made sure you got that one thing done, didn't you? How did it happen? You became convinced that that was important, didn't you? And lo and behold, the day turned out all right because you did the thing that you knew was the most important thing to do. How is your receptivity to the leading of the Spirit? Your sensitivity to the moving of the Holy Spirit in you to pray? And praying is what we're mainly talking about here. That's what he's saying, praying in the Holy Ghost. He could have just said praying. Build yourselves up on your faith. He could have just said believe. But you, beloved, believe. Pray. Love. Hope. He could have said these things, but he's added a whole heap of other descriptors in there to help sharpen our understanding of what he's talking about. When you study the Bible, you've got to sometimes ask yourself, why did he not leave this word out? You know, or why did he put this word in? What would have been different if he hadn't said this or that? Because these are keys to unlock what we're trying to study. Praying in the Holy Ghost. There's no other way to pray. You know what it's like? Who's ever tried to chop a log with a blunt axe? Has anybody ever tried to do that? Just put your hand up nice and high if you have. Okay, yeah, a few people. Even Anita's putting her hand up there. And Mrs. Hutton, old farm hands. Chopping a wood with a blunt axe is an unhappy experience. And it can be unhappy in more than one way too. It can be dangerous. What does it mean to be praying in the Holy Ghost? To pray in the Holy Ghost, what is it pointing to? It's pointing to a relational effort here, isn't it? This is not just me and my list. Me and my list that I'm getting through, you know, the stuff that I've got to deal with here while God is listening. No, the Holy Ghost is interceding. The Holy Ghost himself is burdening you, praying through you. It's a relational team effort, praying in the Holy Ghost. We don't have because we don't ask. We don't tend to depend if we don't ask. And if we don't ask, we certainly aren't depending. If we don't ask, we don't obtain. But how do I ask? How do I ask? I have to be completely surrendered to what God is doing in my life today. Not just completely surrendered about this aspect that I'm praying for here, but just completely surrendered to God today. This is how we see, we're not simply praying for things to be done, we're keeping ourselves in the love of God. Remember, that's the main command here. You can pray for a heap of stuff and get up off your knees and you don't have any more love for God than you did when you started. But when you truly pray in the Holy Ghost, when you're finished, you know that you've actually had interaction with God. You know that you've actually been moulded by God. When we interact with God, when we believe God, when we pray to God, this is communication with God, isn't it? Notice this in verse 20. The first is, in essence, believing. Believing what God is saying to us through His Word. The second, in essence, is communicating to God. And so we have this believing, which is like hearing, and then you've got this praying, which is like speaking. And if there's no hearing and no speaking in a relationship, under normal circumstances, there's no relationship. If I want to keep myself in love with my wife, I need to hear her and I need to speak with her. If I want to keep myself in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, I need to hear Him through the Word, building myself up on my most holy faith, that is believing what He's saying in the Word, and I need to speak to Him, unburden myself to Him, and I even need His help to do that. That's why the Holy Spirit's there. And it's a delight in itself just to be able to unburden myself in the power of the Holy Ghost, just to pray. That's a delight in itself. Not a delight when you're hacking with a blunt axe. Lord, why don't you listen to me? Lord, why don't you hear me? You know, how many times do I have to repeat myself? That's not prayer. Keep yourselves in the love of God. This is your objective. Keep yourself in the love of God. I ask you this question. Do you love God? Such a basic question. Do you love God? When Richard Wurmbrand, the famous Romanian Jewish Lutheran minister, was imprisoned for his faith back in the late 1940s, was imprisoned for his faith, and later on there was a court case, and it was a very unfair court case because he didn't have anybody to defend him, of course, typical communist method. And so, and he was very weak and not in good health at all, and as they were reading his the indictments against him and then asking him to speak for himself, he was passing in and out of consciousness. They said, "What do you have to say for yourself?" He'd been weakened by his imprisonment up until that time and his torturings and beatings and things like that. "What do you have to say for yourself?" He drifted back into consciousness and he said, "I love God." And then he fell on the floor. They took him away and they put him in prison. The sentence was passed. Under those conditions, that is the first thing that came to his mind. I love God. I love God. When there was no other prayer that he could pray, when he didn't know what else to say, when he even forgot the Lord's Prayer, he began, "Our Father." And then he said, "Lord, I can't remember the rest of this prayer. But you know it. You know the rest of the prayer. So that's all that matters." And so all he said from there on was, "I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord." And it became just like a heartbeat through the times when he couldn't think anymore. How is your love for the Lord? Do you have to go to prison to love the Lord more? Do you have to go to prison? Do you have to experience some difficulty to love the Lord? Do you have to be like that? I don't think so. I think we have all the resources available to us here for us to love the Lord, to love and enjoy the Lord, building up ourselves on the very words that He has stated to us, believing those words. When we believe the love He has toward us, then our love wells up towards Him. When we pray in the Holy Ghost and we sense His help in prayer, then we know that we've shared fellowship with Him. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Cooperate with what He's doing in you and keep yourself in the love of God. Finally, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Greater, deeper, and richer intakes of this fathomless flow of fellowship with God is coming, is available for us in heaven. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. What does that mean, that phrase? Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. It means, in essence, we're looking for the imminent return of Christ. But it means much more than that. Like Peter says, we are hoping towards the grace that will be revealed in us when Jesus is revealed. Paul speaks about it this way. He talks about the glory which will be revealed in you. And so there's this mercy, there's this grace, there's this glory. It's going to be shared with us at that time. Romans chapter 5 gives us a better aspect on this to understand, or at least another aspect to see this from, which might shed light. Romans chapter 5. Have you wondered why the main command would be at the beginning of verse 21, not at the beginning of verse 20 and not at the end of verse 21? Do you wonder that? You should wonder that if you're interested in the order of things here. Typically, if you want to preach a three-point sermon, you'll state what this sermon is about, and then you'll give you 3 points in logical order to kind of back up what you're saying or flesh out or explain, you know, what, where, why, how, who. But Jude doesn't do that. He explains 2 things that you can do to keep yourself in the love of God, and then he says, keep yourself in the love of God. And then after that, he says another thing you can do to keep yourself in the love of God. Why? Have a look at Romans chapter 5, verse 2. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. What is rejoicing in hope of the glory of God? Rejoicing in hope of the glory of God is similar to the idea of looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Looking forward to the moment we see Jesus Christ. Looking forward to the moment when not only do we see him, but we are transformed to become like him. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, what is it that increases our hope in the glory to come? God's shared fellowship with us in the present. Did you get that? What increases our hope, our joyful expectation in the glory to come? Our shared fellowship with him in the present. Where do I get that from? Well, I get it from this text in 2 places. And I also get it from the other text we've just been studying, which we'll go back to in a moment. I'm sure we could find other places too, but we'll focus on those for the moment. Notice verse 2, which we've just been looking at. You have access by faith into this grace that you are standing in. Okay? You are standing by grace through the difficulties of life. You have access to God's grace throughout life's difficulties. Because you're in Jesus Christ, because you are in Jesus Christ, you have access simply by faith in him to all the help God wants to give you in the difficulties of this life, causing you, as a result, to have a joyful expectation of what he has in store for you. Okay, that's the first evidence of this. He explains further. Verse 3 to 5. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Okay? So he's fleshing out something which he hasn't fully explained here. We actually glory during the tribulation. We can actually rejoice during the difficulty itself. Okay, he hasn't previously stated that. Okay, he's stated that we rejoice generally speaking about glory to come, but he's stating moreover we rejoice even in the middle of troubles about the glory to come. Not only after the troubles are past or each wave is past, but in the middle of the troubles. Why? Knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Notice he uses that word hope in verses 4 and 5. Do you see it? What is that hope talking about? I would dare to say it's talking about the same or a similar thing, or at least an inclusive of what he's talking about in verse 2. Hope in the glory of God. You see that? So in verses 4 and 5, there's this hope. And the hope is more and more of an understanding. And if we can use this word, more and more of an experience, because you can't separate this idea of understanding from experiencing it, because you actually, when you understand it, it's not simply a head knowledge here. It's actually it says that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, okay? And verse 4 uses the word experience, okay? So what is the experience? The experience is the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. When? During tribulation. Or as a result of tribulation. What is the experience? The experience is an understanding or a deeper understanding of the great love God has for me. What is that? That's glory. What is glory? Glory is relationship, shared relationship, sharing in the love of God. That's the essence of it. Okay, it won't simply be that I've got a new body in heaven, a new existence, you know, free from troubles, free from temptation. I'll be able to actually go deeper in my satisfaction in Jesus Christ. That's the hope. That's the love. That's the thing which we yearn for, and that's the thing which we hope more and more strongly for as a result of our experience with God in fellowship with Him through the difficulties of this life. Now we're looking back at Jude. Jude 20 and 21. Why is verse 21, or why is the last phrase of verse 21, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, why is that relegated to the final part? Why is it not listed with the other three? The other two, I should say. Why is it not listed in a group of three? You see what I'm saying? Well, I'm not sure the full reason for it, but I think I could give you maybe one reason for it, which I think is possible. And that is the building up of our faith, the building up of our holy faith, our praying in the Holy Ghost happens in the present, in this life. But the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life is to be revealed at the culmination of everything, later on. To put it another way, building up ourselves on our most holy faith and praying in the Holy Ghost gives us enjoyment of God's love, sharing in God's love, keeping ourselves in the love of God in this life. But to look at that which is to come, the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to receive us into eternal life, encourages us that not only can we have what we have now, but there's something greater to come in the future. Not only can we be kept in this love of God now, but there is a greater love which we will have for Him and look forward to come. The mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. How can I look forward to seeing Jesus? Not just how can I look forward to seeing my loved ones who've gone before me, or how can I look forward to being free from this body of death and sin? Not just those kinds of things, but how can I more intently look forward to seeing Jesus We want to do that, don't we, Christian? That's really important. Because, I mean, if we're going to speak about the rapture and we're going to speak about the, you know, the second coming of Christ and how we need to be looking for his imminent return, then we want to have the heart and the ability to look for his return, don't we? And we don't always have that, do we? We're often distracted by so many other things. So that if Jesus came back, we might feel we would be ashamed because we were not focused on him as we ought to have been. So then how do we have that focus on him? The point is not that you shouldn't be ashamed, okay? That's not the point. It's very close to the point, but it's just very much beside the point. You don't just want to not be ashamed when you see Jesus Christ, right? You don't just not want to be ashamed. You want to be presented before him with what? Exceeding joy, right? What's that all about? It's the relationship, isn't it? It's the love that you have for him. Okay, I think that's another reason why we have this phrase at the end of verse 21 instead of grouped with the other two. Why is that? Because if you're keeping yourself in the love of God, you're automatically going to be more intently looking for his return as well. Are you not? Who's interested in the return of Christ who's just not loving Jesus at the moment? If anything, I have a few more things I want to do before Jesus returns. Oh, I need to get a few things sorted out before Jesus returns. Don't return now, I'm not ready. That's not somebody who's looking forward to it. That's not somebody who's keeping themselves in the love of Jesus, right? But if I'm keeping myself in the love of Jesus, then Jesus, as well as his return, is something that I'm looking forward to. It's not just an event. It's a person. It's a person. And if I'm loving him more, if I'm loving him in the present by the things that are available to me in the present, such as his word and praying in the Holy Ghost, and if I'm loving him by these means, with his help, in essence, receiving of him, if I'm availing myself of that, then I'm keeping myself in the love of God. And it logically follows that I will be looking forward to greater depths of that. And so I think that the phrase that you find at the end of verse 21 can only be possible if you obey what you find in verse 20. If you build yourselves up on your most holy faith, if you're living your life by faith in the words of Christ, if you are praying and in essence, verse 20, keeping yourself in communication with your beloved, then looking for the near return of Christ and everything that goes along with that, the joy that follows that, it'll be possible. It'll be more possible. And I think many of us have found that indeed to be so. It's Christians who are walking with the Lord who are looking forward to seeing him, looking forward to embracing him. What's your objective? What's your objective in this life? Jude states, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. It implies there's the possibility to slide from that. And we're not talking about salvation here, but we're talking about the joy of the relationship. But it's not just about keeping yourselves in one place here. As he's already implied, there's this building up in verse 20. There's this building up of yourselves. There's this direction for the relationship. It's all headed somewhere. It's not a static thing. It's growing deeper and deeper. It's headed toward the deepest flow, which is yet to come. And God intends for us to be growing in our expectation and our anticipation of that by our enjoyment of it in the present. Do you know Jesus Christ? Is he your Saviour? Is he your friend? Do you love him?